Good morning, everyone. I'd like you to turn with me to two passages. We will be in Revelation chapter 11. Revelation 11, beginning in verse 14. And then we will be looking, well, actually before that, but find it. And then we're going to start in John's Gospel. Same author, different book, John's Gospel chapter 3. When Jesus was here, he caused a stir in a way that no one else did. He forced people to listen to the eyes of their heart. It's very interesting because we don't expect material leaders to do that, but that's exactly what Jesus did. We sang that song, "Open the Eyes of Our Heart." Jesus actually forced people to get underneath the veneer of religion and respectability. Not that it's wrong to be respectable, you understand what I'm saying? But he forced them to get below that. And they didn't like it, really. They were bothered when he implied to them that they needed something that they didn't already have. And especially it bothered the people who were the most elite religious people. Those are the toughest people to reach on behalf of the gospel. Religious elites. People who believe that they're already a part of God's kingdom by virtue of their pedigree or by virtue of their reputation or by virtue of their wealth or by virtue of their education, whatever. They just don't feel the need, and they feel it's a little too common, actually, to have to come to God and ask for just sheer grace. Tough people to reach. Jesus reached those people. They did not like it, but many of them did listen, and one of the ones that listened was a man by the name of Nicodemus. Now, you know the story. Many of you have much of this memorized. I want to just read through a portion of it, draw out a couple of thoughts about what Jesus says to Nicodemus, and then we'll see how that connects to and actually introduces us to the book of the Revelation, and especially in chapter 11. So let's have a look at John chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night. Now, that meant ruler of the Jews, he was one of the Sanhedrin, one of the ruling council. And so, a very important man, and that's why he came at night. He and a few friends were realizing that there was something that they didn't understand about this Jesus, and he didn't want to be seen in the daytime, in all probability, coming to Jesus. I don't know about you, but I have known people who only wanted to ask about Jesus secretly. And that's okay. You know, that's okay. You don't want to let on that you're really interested in spiritual things, especially if you have your reputation already for being pretty darn spiritual or being really unspiritual, which is another kind of reputation some people really appreciate. Some people like being thought of as unspiritual. Then they start thinking about God, and then I find people will call and say, "Can we meet someplace besides the church? Where would you like to?" Portland. I'll meet you in Portland at a coffee shop in the middle of nowhere. You know, I'm embarrassed. You know, I don't want to let on that I want to know a little more here. Well, okay. You know, if you're in that headspace, that's okay. That's really okay. And you know, any good Christian you know will meet you anywhere you want to meet them if that's what you want to ask them. And we all are that way. You know, we all need, you know, we have those moments where we just feel like I've got these secret questions. I've got these ideas in my mind. I need to talk to somebody. I need to talk to God. Don't know quite how to do it. You know, that's actually not a bad space to be in. And I would encourage you, you're probably listening to the eyes or seeing through the eyes of your heart, listening to the ears that God has given you when that's happening. And I would encourage you to press into it and pursue it. Okay, so Nicodemus does this and he comes to Jesus and he says, "Rabbi," which is a term of respect, especially coming from a rabbi, to call Jesus rabbi, because Jesus, of course, was not officially one of the rabbi crowd. Nicodemus is being very respectful, and he's being humble. He said, "We know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." It wasn't just what he said, it was what he did, notably the innumerable exorcisms and healings that Jesus did. I mean, he did them all the time. He was known even by his enemies as a miracle worker. in those, I mean, just amazingly so. And so these men knew this is not just praying for people and then they eventually get healed. Well, actually what it is, it's the power of the kingdom of God personified in the king himself. Now, Nicodemus didn't know all this, but we do. Personified in the king himself so that when the king spoke a word, he was expressing the mind of God in verbal form. That cannot do anything but drive out evil, heal, strengthen, draw to God. I mean, that when God expresses his mind, that's what happens. Evil goes away, and all the effects of evil go away when God expresses his mind, and it penetrates into a fallen world. And that's very much what the Revelation is about, by the way. God expressing his mind in the final days and really driving evil out of the universe. But at this point, what happens here is that as Nicodemus comes and he says, I want whatever it is you've got, I want to know more. He says, I know you've come from God. No one can do these things unless God is with him. It is, and we know that it's the kingdom actually invading. And Jesus does not say, well, now, notice what Jesus doesn't say. Jesus doesn't say, thank you, Nicodemus. It's very kind of you. I didn't expect to be appreciated by you guys. I thought you all hated me. Come on in, have a cup of tea. But he's not angry either. Don't get the wrong impression. He's not being snarky with Nicodemus. What he does is he gets snarky, from the Greek word snark. Yeah? You can use that word. It's an okay Christian expletive. Okay, there's, you can add that. There's a certain list that are Christian. That one will work. There's some that aren't, but that one's okay. Snarky. Jesus wasn't being that way to Nicodemus, but he was cutting to the chase. He was basically getting down to brass tacks with Nicodemus because he wanted to dispense with some of the, I'm trying to think of a Christian expletive and I can't. So some of the stuff that is in the way between people, he wanted to dispense with that. And he wanted to say, I know what you're really here for. And I'll tip the hand a little bit for you. Let me explain. Jesus knew that what Nicodemus was there for was because Nicodemus realized this had something to do with the real kingdom of God. And Nicodemus was starting to think that perhaps he didn't have all the answers about the kingdom of God, which was odd for a man like Nicodemus because he'd been taught that he did have all those answers. And now something was happening that he didn't understand. And that's why Jesus immediately talks to him about the kingdom, because that's really what's going on. That's really what Nicodemus was concerned with. God eventually ruling on the earth tangibly and really, driving evil and all the effects of evil off the planet and out of all the realms that have been created, out of the entire created universe, the material realm, the immaterial realm, the spirit realm, driving the evil out. See, that's the kingdom of God. That's God taking over again. That's God redeeming his creation. And Nicodemus knew that that had to happen, and he thought he understood how it was supposed to happen. But when Jesus, who really was not a rabbi and was really not part of the crowd that Nicodemus came from, is doing and saying the kinds of things that he was doing and saying, Nicodemus realized, there's something I am not getting. Now what happens is Jesus goes straight to it with that. He goes right into it. He gets right below the surface with him. And he will do that with you too. Have you ever been praying and suddenly you realized, you know what, I'm trying to snow God. Now, come on, you know, some of you are looking at me, no, Pastor Rick, I don't. I'm a Christian. I know better because I've done it, and I've been a Christian for I don't know how long, 45 years. I think that it's very common for us to come to the Lord pretending we want some one thing when what we really need is something else, and the Lord cuts to the chase with us. And you got to be open to that. You know, you might be asking him one kind of question, why aren't you doing such and so? And in the midst of asking the question, very often an awareness will arise. Something will appear to the eyes of your heart. And the Lord will be saying, that's the wrong question to be asking. I'm actually doing something else here. Jesus cuts to the chase with Nicodemus. He says, truly I say to you, unless one is born from above, and that Greek word anathen can mean either born again or born from above. The translation either way. but it means it comes from outside you. It's not something you do, but it has to happen to you. Unless one is born from above, or again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, you know how the rest of the story goes. Nicodemus says, what are you talking about? And Jesus says, I'm talking about a different kind of life. Now, I'm paraphrasing here, but you read it, you'll see this is what he's saying. He says, I'm talking about a different order of life than the order of life you currently have. You currently have earthly life. I'm talking about life that actually doesn't have its source in humanity or in this age. I'm talking about a kind of life that comes from somewhere else and that must enter you, a quality of life that will enter you and change your character and change your entire person on the inside so that you could speak of it as being rebirthed. It's a whole new kind of life. Now see, the thing is that you grow into the life that is planted in you. When you become a little human being, you don't grow up to be a horse. You don't have horse life put in you, right? Yeah? Any animal or any plant that is seeded, all life comes from seed because it all came originally from God, and even spirit life comes from seed. The Word of God is called the seed. All life comes from seed. The life that's in the seed is what produces the life that matures in the creature, yes? Okay, we all know that. The same is true in the spirit. That's what Jesus is telling Nicodemus. And what he's telling Nicodemus is, you have religion, but you don't have the seed of life. You don't have spirit in you. I mean, in terms of Holy Spirit. You don't have God's life inside of you. And to tell this to a religious guy, it's just really, really tough. I mean, it's very hard on Nicodemus. But Jesus said, you've got to understand, you need a new kind of life. A new kind of life that isn't available in this age by this age. Now, some of you are thinking, are you sure that's not available in this age? Yes, but it doesn't come from this age. Okay, and at the time Jesus said this to Nicodemus, it was not available yet in the manner in which it's available now. For some of you who or tracking with me, this is an amazing, amazing thing that he's saying to Nicodemus, and he's leaving it a question in Nicodemus's mind. He just lets Nicodemus walk away that night going, I have no idea what this guy, I came here to get questions answered, and I got more questions than I've got answers. I guess I'll just have to listen to the Lord more, which is really how it turns out. In verse 16, of course, one of the most famous verses in the Bible, Jesus explains that God actually loves his cosmos. He loves his created order. It has rebelled against him. Humans have rebelled against him and driven the whole created order away from God, from the source of life. So he sends his son, and he said, God loves the cosmos so much that he sent his only son, the one and only God-man, so that whoever would believe in him, that is put vital faith in him, would never perish, not perish, like the rest of the world's going to do, but have this everlasting life. Now, what you see here is that the kingdom of God is the same as the everlasting life. I want you to connect that. I want you to see that when he says kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven, by the way, in Matthew's gospel, or everlasting life or eternal life, they're actually referring to the same thing. And the thing they're referring to, we'll get back to it in a moment, but I'll tell you what it is ahead of time while we're on it. The thing he's referring to is not the life from this age. He's referring to the life in the next age. He's referring to the life in the next age. That's kingdom life. So when he offers this and he says you need to be rebirthed, what he's saying is you need a new kind of life that will produce a new kind of maturity, a whole new kind of who you are, not like the old seed that came from Adam, but the new seed that comes from Christ. A whole new you growing up inside. And that new you is the new you that would belong in the future. You following what I'm saying here? It's pretty cosmic when you think about it. It's pretty metaphysical. In fact, it is very metaphysical, and it is very cosmic. And if those terms sound too new agey for you, all I can say is get over it, because they're really important. It's important for us to see that this isn't churchianity. This is an actual change in the nature of the universe that happens when you understand the gospel. And there's a change that happens in you when you come to realize it. When you suddenly wake up through whatever process God brought you through, to the point that you realize this new life inside of you, that Jesus is really the Lord, that your actual life is pointed toward the future in a way it never was before, that you're longing for something this world can never offer. When you start to to acquire that. You start to feel that on the inside. That's you coming into eternal life and experiencing it a little bit like a down payment now and becoming really part of the next age, becoming part of God's kingdom. And that's why Jesus said to Nicodemus what he said. So just summing up, the focus is on the kingdom of God. When Nicodemus talks to Jesus and Jesus talks to him, the focus is on the kingdom of God. Both Jesus and Nicodemus knew this. They dispensed with all the rest of this stuff and they said, what about the kingdom of God? Oh, by the way, did you know that that's the most important thing on earth? Do you know that? Not the kingdom of moi, but the kingdom of God is the most important thing on earth. And we totally get that mixed up like all the time and can't figure out why the king of the universe isn't paying more attention to the kingdom of moi. And he says, seek my kingdom. And we're going, yes, 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 but what about mine? Okay, so you can see where that is. The focus is on the kingdom. Both Nicodemus and Jesus knew that. Jesus draws Nicodemus in, explains something Nicodemus didn't get at the time. He didn't get it till later, but he basically tells him the truth, plants the seed, and then the seed bears fruit later in Nicodemus' life. Second thing to notice, the surprise, is that Jesus has this life and Nicodemus does not. I really want to point that out. Jesus has this life, Nicodemus does not. And that's the exact opposite of what you'd have thought if you'd have been there in the room. If you're a Jewish person, none of these people were atheists that Jesus talked to, not one. They all were theists. They believed in God. They had their Bibles well-worn, memorized in Hebrew and Greek. Nicodemus would have had the Greek Old Testament memorized and the Hebrew Old Testament memorized. So, I mean, you know, these are not stupid people and they're not unreligious people. If you'd have walked in and you'd seen Nicodemus, you'd go, oh, Dr. Nicodemus, oh, good to see you. Good to see you. You're here to talk to Jesus of Nazareth? Wow, Jesus must be important if you're here to talk to him. That's the way you would have felt. Now, of course, we're looking back on it. We know who the Lord really is, but they didn't know that. At the time, you would have thought exact opposite of the way it really was. The way it really was God in the flesh was there talking to this theological doctor. And the amazing thing was not that Nicodemus would deign to speak to this uneducated rabbi, so to speak, rabbi. The amazing thing is that God would not extinguish Nicodemus the moment he saw him. Do you understand? You know, if you get that, then you start to understand what grace is about and how God really is, the really kind of person he really is. So the surprise is that Jesus has this kingdom life and Nicodemus does not. Nicodemus was successful, biblical. Now, be careful how you use that term. All the Pharisees thought they were biblical. And you can use the term biblical in a good or a bad way. All the people that killed Jesus insisted they were being biblical. All right? So I will use the term of the Pharisees that they were, at least in their minds, biblical. But they didn't interpret the scriptures through who Jesus is. They became the interpreters. Their national identity, their racial identity, it was really about them. And Jesus came, and that's why they actually had him killed. So Nicodemus was successful, quote-unquote biblical, religiously trained and socially elite. He had it all. And Jesus said, you can't even see the kingdom. You don't see it now, and you're never going to see it unless God does something for you that you cannot do for yourself. On the other hand, you have Jesus, who was a nobody. Now you say, well, Jesus isn't a nobody? No, I know that. We all know that. But at the time, you would have thought that. And that's what was so shocking about Jesus. Nobody would have been horribly surprised if a rabbi who was well known as a religious leader said and did amazing things. They would just, wow, that's really cool. It makes perfect sense to us. Jesus was a nobody from a nowhere town, born in a barn, born in a cave. And it just constantly was stripping people's gears. So the surprise is that Jesus has the kingdom life and Nicodemus does not. And that just, so much of what Jesus does just turns our sense of propriety upside down, just turns it upside down and makes it so clear that humans just don't get it unless God gives it to them. No matter how good you think you are, no matter what you think you got going for you, friend, there's a big, huge emptiness on the inside that only God can fill. And that's what's going on here. The kingdom is crucial. And Nicodemus needs to know what is the kingdom about. Now, let's go to Revelation 11, because the revelation is all about the kingdom. The book of the Revelation is really about the kingdom of God coming in to human life, into the material realm, and driving the evil out of it. Whatever happened to the book of Revelation in my Bible? There it is. I've even got two of these little ribbons to hold my place, and I still miss my place in the Bible sometimes. Revelation chapter 11, and we're going to pick up in verse 14. Now, this breaks into the scenario of the revelation. Let me point out that the revelation of Jesus Christ, which is the name of this book, was not written for the express purpose of proving to any one generation that that generation is the terminal generation. I'm going to let that soak in. See, if I stop talking, you really listen. I noticed that. The book of Revelation was not written, and you can tell by reading it, just reading it. It was not written for the express purpose of proving to our generation or any other generation that they for sure live in the end times, that they are the terminal generation, because it doesn't prove that. It doesn't even address that. It describes the end times, and many generations for 2,000 years have seen the parallels in their own generation with what's being said, which is completely understandable. But it wasn't written to prove that to us. It was written to give us stability in our faith when times are really hard. Now, we may be the terminal generation. If that's the case, times will be very, very hard, much harder than they are this moment. Or maybe the Lord will rescue us out of here before it gets too bad. That's not addressed in the book of Revelation either. But the purpose of the book is so clear from the very beginning when you read the message to the churches. It's not to prove to people that they live in the terminal generation. It's written to encourage people during dark times so that they remain steadfast in their faith in Christ no matter what happens to them. No matter how bad their life looks, they don't give up on the promises on who the Messiah is and what the real kingdom of God is. See, that's what the revelation is about. And it also explains that God's going to win. Amen? And that when his kingdom does come in its material manifestation, it will drive all the evil out, which is why when a person comes to him now, incidentally, sidebar, that's why when you come to him now and he forgives you your sins, he immediately starts to retrofit your personality and make you think more like Jesus. Why? Because the evil starts, he starts saying, let's get rid of this, let's change this, let's improve this. Why? Because that's what it's about. Revelation's about that on a global scale. Now, in chapter 11, we have an interlude. Chapters 10 and 11 are an interlude in the judgments that God is bringing. As we read about the judgments and the seal judgments and the trumpet judgments, we get into the last of the trumpet judgments in the last part of chapter 11. And we expect there to be a huge, horrible, more horrible kind of judgment. If you read Revelation, you know that these judgments get worse and worse and worse until the end, and then the Lord comes back, and then all of a sudden a new age comes in, and it's an awesome thing. So you expect that the last trumpet judgment is going to contain, from the very beginning of it, this last judgment of the trumpets is going to contain lots of horrible stuff, but the amazing thing is it doesn't. When that last trumpet blows, that we're going to see here, it's this amazingly wonderful scene, and the reason is because it's a glimpse of the distant future. In this scene, he actually glimpses, Revelation isn't always chronological. And there are these vignettes, there are these scenes, it's like a collage. And in this particular scene, as this trumpet is blown, what you find is that there's a glimpse of what it's going to be like at the end. So let's begin in verse 14. The second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet. By the way, the second and third woe is a reference back to the end of chapter 8, if you remember, where an angel comes and says, you've had four of the trumpet judgments. Now the last three are really, really heavy. And they're called the three woes, and they're the last three trumpets. So he says the second one of those is gone, and now this last one is on us. The seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world, singular kingdom of the world, has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God. Now, those 24 elders from the vision in chapters 4 and 5, remember, the seminal vision, the beginning of the vision, is this scene. And the 24 elders represent God's administration on earth throughout all of history. They represent all the people who've ever walked with God in either the Old or the New Covenant all through history. These elders around the throne represent all of that. And so what you have is all of the redeemed represented here in the 24 elders falling on their faces and worshiping God and saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have..." Wait a minute. Where's the "is to come"? Didn't you read it? Who is and who was, and you don't you want to hear "and is to come"? Don't you want to hear that? Doesn't it kind of cry out? It's like something's missing. Scribal embellishment. Somebody erase that. No. It's because this is the scene that takes place at the time. I mean, he's looking forward into the future when he is there. It's not who is to come now. This scene is a glimpse into the future, so you've been brought into the future looking at it. And so it is who is and who was and is now. And we're all part of it now. See, so that's what's going on in the scene. "For you have taken your great power and you've begun to reign." In a tangible, material way, see, at this point. "The nations raged, but your rage came." That's a play on words in Greek. Most English translations will say "the nations raged." Perfectly good translation. But then we say "your wrath has come." Also a good translation, but it's the same Greek word, rage and wrath. It's just that when we think of rage, we don't think of God. We think of humans losing their temper. And when we think of wrath, we usually don't think of anything very substantive, honestly, to be honest with you. A lot of people have no idea what the wrath of God is. Did you know in Greek, the same word? And this is actually, the first part is a quotation from Psalm 2. "The nations are enraged at God." Enraged at God. "But your rage then came." Notice the order. Humanity enraged at God, then God reciprocating. "And the time for the dead to be judged." Oh, Lord, it's so good. The whole thing is over. It's the end of the movie and the good guys win and the bad guys die. That's the kind of movie I like. I love movies where the good guys win and the bad guys die and the damsel in distress is completely rescued and they get married and live happily ever after. Or at least live happily ever after. Don't you ever wonder? I was listening to Swindoll one time, and he was saying that. He was saying, "How come it says they get married and live happily ever after? That's not always, those don't always go together." But you know what we mean. There's this sense in which it's like the people are just worshiping. They're just like, "Lord, how awesome is this? You have won us what we've been waiting for forever." And you know what's weird? It's the longer you have to wait for it, the better it is when it gets there. So whatever you're waiting for God to do, and he hasn't done it yet, do you know what that means? That means when it's done, you're going to love it that much more. And you're going to experience it at that much deeper level. There's a saying among cooks that you always want to be cooking for what kind of people? Hungry people. And the hungrier they are, the easier it is to cook for them. And the better you cook, the hungrier they are, the better the whole thing. And we say, "Lord, never let me be hungry, but I really want to appreciate everything." And he says, "Well, which is it going to be?" Yeah. So that's what's going on. I mean, this is just a great scene. "And for the rewarding, for the judging of the dead, the rewarding of your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name," servants, prophets, saints, all the people who fear your name, you see, "both the small and the great," the important and the, in this age, the important and the unimportant, "and for the destroying of the destroyers of the earth," meaning the evil people who ethically, morally, and materially destroy the creation of God. Ethically, morally, and materially destroy the creation of God. Out of sheer selfishness, they destroy relationships, they destroy themselves, they turn away from God, and they destroy the material creation. the destroyers. He says, oh, finally the bad guys are going to get what's coming to them. And then the scene shifts. You see in verse 19? The scene shifts and God's temple in heaven was opened and the ark of his covenant was seen within the temple. And there were flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder and an earthquake and heavy hail. I'm going to leave that for just a minute. I want to go back through this very briefly. And in maybe just a few moments, I want to go back through this and give you a little outline about how to look at this vision. And then we'll spend the rest of our time, hopefully, you know, learning about the kingdom and kind of what it means for you and me. But I want you to notice five things in here. And again, don't worry, these notes will be on the internet within the next few days. Notice first that I've already made mention of this, but I'll say it again. This is something that is in the future, okay? And because it's in the future, we're seeing a completion of really everything the Bible has ever talked about. The entire story of the Bible is completed in this passage. People say, well, how can I tell what the whole Bible is about? Because the Bible is not just a series of stories for how to make you be a better person, you know, like Aesop's fables. The Bible is one big story. Well, how do we know that? I'll tell you, there's no book in the Bible more clear on it than the book of Revelation. The Revelation ties the Old Testament and the New Testament together just like a tapestry. I mean, it's just one beautiful, long story. And all the Old Testament allusions that you find in Revelation that look back to the Old Testament make it clear. This is one story. So this is a moment, this vision is a moment in the future where we're seeing the culmination of everything God has promised. Okay, now I'll give you the five things. Notice what he does. He pours out his wrath. Now that means he is actually angrier than humanity. But we have a hard time with wrath. We don't understand what it means. We think, that's why they translate the word differently. They say the nations raged, God poured out his wrath. Let me explain. They are the same Greek word. When you're angry at evil, God has that exact same emotion. You got that from him. You got the ability to be angry from God. Did you know that? Now, the problem is that we use our ability to be angry based on what hurts us. And when we were separated from God, our whole anger mechanism got completely warped and very dangerous to one another, and actually gets vented on God himself. Because when we got separated from God, when we turned away from him, we started competing with him as though we ought to be God. And we have our wrath, and we're very angry at anybody who doesn't do what we want, and that includes God. And so what you see is that God is saying, your anger is unjust, mine is just, but mine is even bigger than yours. And the wrath of God is his personal, tangible opposition to all that is evil. That's what the wrath of God is, personal, tangible opposition to all that is evil. It's very emotional. He is emotional. God has emotions. It is not neutral. He is really, truly angry. When he poured out his wrath on Jesus and blamed Jesus for all your sins, he really blamed Jesus for all your sins. Jesus really had them on him as if he had done it. And God poured out his wrath. This is not an academic issue. This is a personal issue. Wrath is real. And when God's wrath comes, it literally devastates all evil, which is why it is so crucial, my friend, that you be metaphysically separated from the evil that's inside you. And when you repent and come to Christ, that's what happens. God forgives you by separating the evil out of you and putting it on Christ at the cross so that he can then pour his grace out on you. But if you're not separated from that evil, the wrath of God will actually consume you forever. It's nothing less than that. And that is absolutely frightening and sobering, but it's the truth. So you see, first of all, that God pours out his wrath against the nations who are enraged at him. Rage at God. I hate you, God. Do you have rage against God? No show of hands. But do you have rage against God? Because he allowed something, which if you know your theology, it's only one quick step to saying, if you could have stopped it and you didn't stop it, that means it's okay with you that it happened, at least okay with you that it happened. And the Bible even goes farther than that and would say that God actually ordained that it should happen and I can't see how anything good could come from the bad that you allowed to happen to me. I am enraged at you. Enraged. It's a standard procedure for human beings, believe it or not. It's very, very, very common. You're not alone if you're enraged at God. What you need to know is that you don't want to face God's rage. And the God that you're so enraged at, though he did ordain the trauma that you're enduring, endured the trauma that you deserve. Because he loves you so that you would not have to bear his wrath. You got to get that. It'll help you work through your own anger. And I encourage people to be honest with God when they're enraged at him, when they're angry, to go and talk to him, keep that anger out there in front of him. And don't say, well, I know God's going to be angrier at me than I am at him. Say to yourself, no, the cross is true. God absorbed his own wrath so that I would not have to. So this person I'm mad at has actually died for me so that I can live forever. That will put some perspective into the anger that you feel. It will also help you understand whether or not you married God for his money. If you came to the Lord because of what he was going to do for you and then he didn't do it, and now you're going to run away, you got to ask yourself, why did I come in the first place? Was it really for him, or was it really all about me? And has it always been about me? And that's really what's going on with the nations in the book of Revelation, is that it is all about them, and they're very angry at God, and they will not repent. That's why they won't repent. It's the definition of evil, is that we think the world is really about us. So all of that, under the wrath of God, he pours it out. And I will give you some passages. Psalm 2, just jot it down. And 2 Thessalonians 1, 5 to 10. 2 Thessalonians 1, 5 to 10. So he pours out his wrath. Secondly, he judges the dead. You notice that? Thank you, Lord. It's time to judge the dead. We tend to think that when a person dies, wow, that's the end. We can't do anything worse to him. And we can't. But God can. You know, people who do horrible crimes and then commit suicide thinking they're getting out of it are making a huge mistake. Seriously. That is just absolutely the most horrible mistake you can possibly make, because in the next age, you will stand in judgment for everything you've done in this age. I promise you, you will. It makes intuitive sense. It's biblical. It gives us the reason for understanding eternal life. It's real. He says, I will judge the dead. I will judge the dead. Everybody who's passed out of this life into the next life will be judged. The question is not whether there's life after death. That's a foregone conclusion. There is life after death. The question is whether there's death after life. Is there a second death? And there is. Revelation 20, we'll see it when we get there. There is a second death. And Jesus said, that is the one you got to be concerned with. This death is nothing compared to that one. So he says, I'm going to judge the dead. And that's part of him bringing his kingdom in, see? Third, he honors those who have trusted him. He honors those who have trusted him. Jesus said on more than one occasion, Peter, on one particular occasion, Matthew 19, Peter says to Jesus, look, we've given up everything for you, you know, because Jesus was saying, you know, if you lose everything for me, you'll gain it, and so on. And Peter goes, look, we've given up everything for you. And Jesus says, yes, I know. And there's nobody who's given up. And then he lists all the things in this life that are meaningful to us. He says, there's nobody who's lost that in favor of my kingdom, for whom it will not be true that they get many times more, both in this age and in the age to come, eternal life. He's not a debtor to humanity. He rewards, notice the categories of people, the servants, the prophets, the saints, and everyone who fears his name. You will never be sorry when you stand there for every moment you trusted God and did what you knew he was calling you to do, because you're part of his kingdom and not the world. And you get tempted, you say, well, maybe it'd be okay if I cheated on the kingdom of God a little bit and got away with something in the kingdom of this world. Every one of those that happens, you're going to wish you hadn't done, I promise, because he rewards the people who come to him. And that's not carnal, that's real. So he pours out his wrath, judges the dead, honors those who've trusted him, takes control of the material universe, destroying the destroyers. Takes control of the material universe, destroying the destroyers. I already mentioned this, so I won't go into it too much. But evil destroys everything. Selfishness destroys everything. And it starts with relationships, but it goes even into the material realm, even into matter, which God sustains himself. He sustains matter himself. He made it and he sustains it with the expression of his own mind. Everything belongs to him, the whole material realm. And he said, I want you to cultivate it, not destroy it. I want you to use it, and you're free to use it. The evil that is in the human soul. Do you ever notice we don't create things that bring new life into existence? We create things that blow stuff up. What do we do with our tech? What do we do with our technology? We blow stuff up, hopefully with people in it. And God says, I'm putting a stop to that. When I get there, I'm putting a stop to that. And Christians put a stop to that in their souls from the moment they come into the kingdom, even in this age. And then finally, he reveals the ark in the temple amid the signs of judgment. And what this means is, that last verse where he says, yeah, I saw the ark in the temple. What that is, the ark and the temple represent God's presence among humanity. That's what the tabernacle meant in the Old Covenant. The tabernacle was God's presence among humanity. The Solomonic temple was built on that model. It represented God's physical presence. That's why there was a sacrifice. That's why the priests went in and offered blood. That's why in the Holy of Holies, the Shekinah glory dwelt. It was his covenant presence with people saying, I love you and I've made a way for me to be with you, even in spite of the sin you've committed, the sacrificial system, the whole thing. It's a picture of God saying, I want to be with you. And I've made a way for that to happen. Now, when Jesus fulfilled it as the final sacrifice, am I going too fast? When Jesus fulfilled it as the final sacrifice, he said, now you, my people, are the temple, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and you represent me in this age and my tangible presence. So what's this in here in verse 19 of chapter 11 of Revelation? He's reminding us, I made a promise to be with you forever and by covenant, and I'm going to fulfill that promise, but it will be in the midst of judgment. That's why he says the flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, earthquake, and heavy hail. Because like that's not like a real welcoming thing, right? What that is it's the juxtaposition of God saying, I'm fulfilling my promises amid this great judgment I'm doing, this great cleansing I'm doing, my kingdom coming in, the goodness of my kingdom destroying the evil, but I'm keeping a promise to you. And so what the people who read this all through history, what they've read is God is faithful to me no matter how bad it looks around me. Because this covenant represented by the temple and the ark, that's the ark of the covenant, you know, the little box in the temple that represented God's presence. This is the reminder that God actually has done something in time and space to prove to me that he loves me. And that I will be safe if I trust him. That is so cool. When the world is just completely falling apart, and then a person is able to say, yeah, the world's falling apart, but I know where I belong. I belong in that next age where God in covenant with humanity will be with them forever. See, that is the book of the Revelation right there, all the way through. That's where it's all going, see. Well, what an amazing vision, huh? That he receives here. And what a huge encouragement. You say, well, where's the woe part? Isn't there supposed to be a woe there? The woe is in the wrath. And if you were going through this in a computer file and you double-clicked where it says you poured out your wrath, do you know what would pop up? The rest of the book of the Revelation would pop up all the way through chapter 19. That's what would pop up there. But what he wants is for us, as we say, oh no, not another trumpet, oh no, oh no, and he's going, oh no, no, wait a minute, if you belong to me, this last bit is really good news. Even though it's painful, and even though there's all this judgment, it's great news, I'm bringing my kingdom. The thing Nicodemus wanted, the thing anybody in their right mind wants is to be a part of God's kingdom. He says, that's what I'm gonna do. So he opens this last judgment, not by scaring us, but by telling us how it's all gonna turn out. Do you ever read the end of a book before you read the rest of it? Uh-huh. I have a confession to make. I almost always do. Isn't that terrible? Isn't that terrible? Good for you. Yeah, I don't like surprises about it. If it's going to be, if it ends badly, I just toss it. I just want to know. I'm not kidding you. Hey, emotionally, I do not have time for more grief. You know what I mean? I want something encouraging. I want to find out it's going to turn out okay, and then I can enjoy the read. That's terrible. You know, that's not literary. I know that, but I don't care. And actually, we're reading Revelation, are we not? Are we not? I think God would read the end of the book. He wrote the end of the book, and then he told us about it. And he wrote the end of your story. He wrote the end of your story. Christian friend, he wrote the end of your story. He's already written it. It's going to be good. So you can go ahead and live it. Yeah? Amen and amen. So let's learn four things quickly as we close. First, about the kingdom, four things about the kingdom. First, and I've alluded to these all along, but I just want to get them down to you on paper. First, the kingdom is the life of the next age. Jot down some passages for your own study. 1 Corinthians 15, 20 to 28. The kingdom is the life of the next age brought into this age so that you enter it. We'll talk more about this on Wednesday night, doing a whole little thing on the kingdom on Wednesday night. But the kingdom is the life of the next age. And anybody who's thinking at all should be concerned for the next age, because this one is obviously temporary and painful. The next one is infinitely better, and you want to be a part of it. So the kingdom is the life of the next age brought into this age. And let me quickly, I will do more of this on Wednesday night. I had much more to say. I'm out of time, so I'll talk more about it on Wednesday night. But when it comes, it destroys all evil, which is why it starts with you. Not destroying you, but, you know. But you feel that sometimes. You know, you feel like, oh, no, that's hurting that God has broken that away from me. Well, if it's a bad thing, he needs to take it out of there. He destroys all evil. Secondly, it has more to do with authority than with geography. I'll talk more about that Wednesday night. It has more to do with authority than geography. It's not a piece of land. It will be. It's the entire universe eventually, but it's not about geography. It's about who you obey. It's about authority. It's about a reign. It's about a real king. So you can have people sitting together, and they all look the same. They're singing the same hymns, reading the same Bible, and some of them actually are under the authority of the real king, and some of them are still under the authority of the usurper king. And you can't tell by looking. See, because to be a part of the kingdom now is much more about who you really trust and who you're really loyal to than about where you happen to live geographically. And third, it has more to do with life that's inside you than with rules. And again, more on that on Wednesday night. But the life that Jesus puts in you, that Nicodemus needed and didn't know it, this life inside of you actually puts inside of you desires that you didn't have otherwise, and that one of those desires is to be loyal to the Lord and to take him seriously when he speaks things. And if you think that coming to God means obeying a bunch of rules, you don't get it. Because when you are changed on the inside, even though you have old struggles, you still know in your heart, I do want to walk with God. I do want to think like him. Thank you, Lord, for correcting me and rebuking me and giving me your law, not to be legalistic, but to learn how to be in the kingdom. See? It's more to do with life than with rules. So the first thing, it's the life of the next age in this age. Secondly, it's all or nothing. The kingdom of God is all or nothing. You can't be halfway into the kingdom of God. Let me give you some passages. Acts chapter 26, verse 17. Acts 26, 17. Ephesians 1, 1 to 4. And Colossians 1, 13, just to name just a few. You see, there's only two kingdoms. One of them is evil and doomed. That's the one that's currently running the world. The other is God's kingdom. It is good, it is eternal, it is pure, and it's really the way you want to be. That one is going to win. There's only two kingdoms. You don't have a neutral one in between, and this is what I really want to get across. The kingdom of God is all or nothing. You don't get to be like, there's no neutrality where, oh, I'm in my own kingdom, and I'm choosing between Satan's kingdom and God's kingdom. If that's what you think, you're in Satan's kingdom, and you don't know it. I kid you not. That's actually the biblical truth. You don't have time to look at all the verses, but if you wonder, ask me after, or come Wednesday night. So there is no neutrality, friend. If you think I'll just, you know, I'm neutral, you're not neutral. Until you've come to the real king, you're really part of the old age and part of the darkness. It's all or nothing. Third, it offers the only hope. The kingdom of God, friends, offers the only hope, and you need hope. You must have hope. Your life, the quality of your life is determined entirely, truly entirely, by what you can look forward to. Is it not? Some of you are thinking, yes, and I'm looking forward to this message being over. Okay, fine. If that's a short-term achievable goal, and you know, you might feel good about that. That's keeping you going, yeah? For a while yet, I promise. So hold on to that hope. Soon it will be over. You see what I mean? You got to have some hope. You're also hoping for maybe a good meal this afternoon and maybe a good night's rest tonight and maybe a good day at work tomorrow. And you're hoping that somebody that owes you money will pay you. And you're hoping that, you know, that you'll get over the disease you've got. And you're hope. See, this is hope, 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 hope. Listen, let me tell you something. The only ultimate hope is in the kingdom of God. If you can't hope beyond this age, all the rest of the hopes are useless. Does that make sense to you? If your life is anchored to something in this age, a relationship, finances, physical health, anything this age says is important, it can and will be shaken. It will be. Because this age is temporary. It's dominated by the evil one. You've got to get out of this one and into the next age and anchor your hope there in Christ. That's why he says, seek first my kingdom and my way of doing things, my righteousness. Seek first my kingdom instead of the kingdoms of the world. All the anxiety we have, all of it, that we wrestle with in our souls, myself included, is because there's an aspect of us that is put too much hope in something or someone in this age. And it causes all kinds of anxiety. And the Lord says, come on, come on, come on. Keep your eyes on me. Look where you're going. You see? Does that make sense? The hope. The kingdom offers the only hope. Number four, it is free supernatural gift right now. That's what Jesus said to Nicodemus. And Jesus wasn't offering it to Nicodemus at the moment, but he would offer it after the cross. And Nicodemus accepted it later. But at this point in time, at the time he spoke to Nicodemus, he was talking about what it would be. And that's why John 3:16 is so crucial, see? God loves his world and he is redeeming it. He's destroying the evil so that, and a free gift so that a person can come and just say, Lord, please forgive me. You're right, I'm wrong. Take my soul. And it is an absolute guarantee he will take your soul and you'll be a part of his kingdom. You don't become a part of the kingdom by trying to act like a kingdom person. You become a part of the kingdom by getting to know the king and letting him cleanse you of your sin. How does that work? Well, it's because the king actually died for you to get you into his kingdom. It's because all the wrath we read about in Revelation, and I'm going to say this so many times that you're going to get sick of hearing it, but you will remember it. You'll all, you know, someday say, remember when Pastor Rick just wouldn't shut up about that, but you know what? I never forgot it. Okay, good. The wrath that is poured out in the book of the Revelation against the earth when God drives evil out of the universe is exactly the same wrath that Jesus absorbed in his soul and in his heart and in his body. How much does he love you that he would do that? And why in the world would a person know that and hear that and then say, you know, I'm debating. I'm not sure I really want to belong to Jesus because maybe I won't get to go to that movie anymore. Or maybe this little, you know, you got this little tiny little thing and you're thinking, yeah, I'm going to risk my entire eternal life on some little thing that I think God might not like. And so I'm afraid of him telling me what to do. When you look at what he's done for us, see, the gospel, friends, is that God actually became one of us to redeem the entire physical universe, starting with our souls, and to give to us his kingdom, which is what we were created for. And anything is worth losing in this age. Anything is worth losing in this age to have that. And to prove it, Jesus came and lost everything in this age. All of his friends, all of his family, all the prestige, all the physical comfort, to say the least, lost it all and said, it's worth it. For the joy set before me endured the cross, ignoring the shame. What joy? The joy of the kingdom and the joy of having you in it with him. The joy of having you in it with him. He could have done this without you. He wants you. He loves you. He wants you there. See, when you get that, you realize being a part of the kingdom, yeah, it's tough in this life sometimes. But this life is tough anyway. You might as well look forward to something good. Yeah? Let's pray together. Let's all stand and pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for reminding us of these things. Some among us are facing frightening issues in this age that shake us deeply in our souls. Some of us desperately need a reminder about where we are really going, what the kingdom is really about. We thank you for the book of Revelation reminding us how the story turns out. and reminding us you've written us in as Christians. I pray that if there's anybody hearing what I'm saying who has not actually come to you, Lord, and asked you to take over their soul, to forgive them of their sins, to make them a part of your kingdom, to fill them with your mind, your spirit. If they haven't done that, I pray they'd do it today. That they would sense seeing with the eyes of the heart, hearing with the ears that you give us, the reality of what's being said here this morning. We trust you, Father. We thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.